It'll be no secret to those of you, unless you live without the news or in a cave, that on Thursday morning, our time, which just happened to be September 11, a young man by the name of Charlie Kirk was publicly murdered at a university in the US in front of hundreds of students. He was a Christian, a conservative political activist. And I think whether you agree or disagree with his views, what his death has magnified to a new degree is just this horrific escalation in the way humanity in the West are dealing with their opposition, and that is through violence. And there's some sense of irony and maybe extra spotlight in the fact that, at least for our side of the world, this happened on the anniversary where we remember those twin towers coming down and the rise of a new external threat to our way of life. And in saying that, we're now asking, well, maybe the true greatest threat to our way of life comes from within. Steve McAlpine wrote about it this way: the existential problem of the West has come from the inside. Our borders can be as secure as we like. The people that truly hate us come from within us. We have rotted from within. Now, that's strong emotive words because it's an emotional time, but 2 Timothy 3 warned us about this many, many, many years ago. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. As a society, it's become clear that we've completely lost our way. We have self-righteousness on one side versus self-righteousness on another side. And what a self-righteous person always does is try to shut down the voice of truth and reason. Jesus wasn't killed by the sinners. He was killed by the self-righteous. They are the ones who put him on the cross. And in our lostness, we've forgotten how to be found. There's a professor of cognitive and behavioral neurology called Adam Zeman, and he writes about his experiences with patients over many years who suffer from amnesia and memory loss. And he says they all talk about their experience of what it's like in very similar terms, like a blank space or feeling lost and hopeless, or like trying to explore a void. It's disconcerting for them to look at photos because they recognize themselves, but they don't remember the moment that it captures. So it's like reading a biography of someone else, even though it's about your life. And his reflection is that without memory, it's extremely difficult for us to cling to our identities, that the moorings that all of us take for granted that inform us of who we are get taken away when we're disconnected from our past. And when we become disconnected from our past, we don't know how to hope or imagine our future. And as I read that, I was just so struck by the reality of how that describes our cultural moment. Because there's a collective amnesia out there in the world about how we got to this place today, about our Christian roots and values and heritage upon which our entire civilization was originally built. And as we've departed from that, we've lost our collective identity. We don't know who we are anymore. And so we begin to stumble about what the future should have, and we're afraid. We're lost. We're hopeless. It's like we're trying to explore a void. But as I prepared for this week, I was so deeply, gratefully, profoundly thankful that the Lord had timed this message in this week of history, because in our passage today, we see that Jesus gave us communion as a gift so that we would regularly have a practice in our lives where we, the people of God, never forget who we are, whose we are, and where we're going. on the eve of his own martyrdom, he took the time to give his own people something that would hold them as the trials of this life became all too real. He loved us enough not just to give his life, but to continue to love us through this humble practice we adopt as a church each and every week. And when everyone around us is just saying, what is going on and how do we move forward and how can we live this life and what that person should do or I should do in response to what that person's doing, we can rest and we can remember and we can find hope in a world that seems hopeless. The question is, will we come to Jesus for his communion? As we consider that, we'll turn to our text, which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 29. Paul comes in hot to his church. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Imagine if I got up and said that to you. I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. There's been a stack of new research done recently which tracks and then analyzes geolocation data of people. And what they've found is that there's only one place where people from all different income levels and classes and backgrounds will come together regularly in the same place. And it's not parks or schools or libraries or shops. It's actually franchise food restaurants. Because as a general rule, humanity has this default to only go to the people and places that are just like me. Or, I think more than ever before, people and places online that agree just like me. The algorithms make sure of that. But the church was always designed to be a radical counterculture to that reality. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a oneness that Christ has given us that transcends all human divides. But the church has historically done a pretty poor job of acknowledging and embracing that. And it's funny that in this letter where Paul is regularly pulling these poor Corinthians up, the issue he reserves the most heat for is not sexual immorality, it's not idolatry, it's not tongues, it's the failure of unity around their gatherings together. He says, your meetings do more harm than good. In other words, better you not meet at all. Better you not be the church. Better you just stay in your homes and practice your faith alone and not even bother. And there's a Greek word that gets repeated throughout this text in this passage that translates for us bring together, come together, connect together. It's got a lot of different translations, and that's the way it staggers through this text, so you don't really pick it up. But it's this consistent, dominant theme of this passage that communion is supposed to be an expression of the work of Jesus Christ to bring connection to an otherwise fragmented people. And the first way he connects us is to the past. He gives us an opportunity to remember because memory is vital to our identity and our future. And so he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body for you, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So he gave us this practice to remember him, his sacrifice, and what it means to us. And he gave it in the context of what the Jewish people call the Passover meal. And at Passover, what the Jewish people were celebrating was their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. There was a particular night where the Lord had seen their suffering, seen their persecution and oppression and the evil that was upon them, and had determined to set them free from that. And so he says to each family, take a lamb, sacrifice it, eat in preparation for your deliverance, and use the blood of that lamb to mark the doorposts of your home, because when he was going to come through and bring judgment on the land, they would be spared. He would pass over them so that they could be sent out and embrace freedom in a new life in the promised land. And every year, the Jewish people practiced that night themselves. And they remembered, and the whole idea was, put yourself in the shoes of those first people and consider yourself as though you were there when this was happening for you, that you were literally being taken out of slavery and set free by the love of God. And in this context, Jesus very pointedly, very deliberately gets up and says effectively to them, "I am the Lamb of God. I am his lamb given to you so that my blood can cause your deliverance from your sin, from evil, from oppression, from everything that binds and holds you down and makes you the person that you're not supposed to be. It brings you into liberty to be the one that God created you to be from before time. I'm saving you from judgment, from death, and setting you free from sin." In Isaiah 53:6, the prophet saw this coming when he said, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But we notice too in this passage that Jesus also describes communion as a new covenant with God. And every covenant was marked by the death of an animal as a sacrifice to say, be it upon our heads if we don't comply with this agreement we're making it together. It was a sign of the seriousness of the commitment that two parties were making in promising each other a certain thing. And in Jeremiah 31, the Lord tells us what this new covenant term will be. He says, "This is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The Father has amnesia to our past. Our identities are completely rewritten in the presence of our Father God. And notice through this covenant, it's, "I will do this. I will forgive. I will put. They will be my people. They will all know me." There's the grace of God in these terms that he's giving it to us. We don't have to do anything because the blood of the Lamb has allowed this to be sanctified and guaranteed. Jesus' sacrifice brings us this forgiveness, this inner working of God in our hearts and minds, this closeness of relationship, a people that we belong to, a purpose to our future. And it all comes as a free gift through the work of Christ on the cross. The problem is, it's easy for us to take this as a passive act on our behalf, that God does everything and we do nothing. And Jesus, when he hands down this new covenant, gives very clear instructions. He says, take, eat, take, drink, remember me. Consume my life. Consume my way. Drink me in deeply. Allow my life in you to nourish and energize and flow back into the life you live. Remember me. Because how easy, I think we all find it, to be distracted and derailed and diverted from what's most important in our lives. We need this. We need this call to remembrance, to practice, to make this a part of our life and make consuming and meditating and drawing upon Jesus our regular practice. You know, I don't know about you, but probably most of you are like me. You have photos of your loved ones that may be on your devices, your phone, maybe you keep some on your desk at work. We have the ability wherever we go to take out that device and look at photos of our family. And why do we do that? It's not because we've forgotten who they are, that we need to try and remember what they look like or what role they play in our lives. We don't need a picture to jog our memory. What we do it for is to allow it to touch our hearts again. Because when I look at my family on my screen, it stirs up my love and affection for them. Look at those smiles. Look at their handsome faces. The pride swells up in me. The gratitude begins to arise in me. The joy at the blessing I've received in this life becomes just overwhelming again. The value of remembrance is not just recalling it for the sake of it, but so that it would touch our hearts. Jesus has given us a picture of himself that we represent through this communion to say, remember me by this. Hold on to my unfailing love for you, my willingness to pay any price for your freedom. When you're tempted to go back and justify yourself, or think that you know what's right and they don't, when you start to fall back into that mode of having to get on the hamster wheel and perform for people and do everything yourself, remember who I am. Remember what I've done for you. It's all by grace. You just need to stop and receive and trust and allow me to be your God. We need to pause and look often at this picture of Christ. John Piper says it this way: the purpose of the Lord's Supper, it's a Freudian slip, is to receive from Christ the nourishment and strength and hope and joy that come from feasting our souls on all that he purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship. And I think more than ever before, in a week like the world has just undertaken, and we forget sometimes that there's incursions by Russia and Poland and, you know, a lot of other people getting murdered in the US whose lives equally matter before the Lord. When all we see is violence and protest, fresh protests, I think yesterday in Melbourne, fresh protests in the UK, hundreds of thousands of people. When we see division and hate, you know, what I experienced in hearing and seeing from people after Thursday's events is Christians wondering, why does it seem like evil is winning? You know, starting to, and understandably, because when we see such callous brutality that you can just pop someone from hundreds of meters away without any check, we say, why is the darkness winning? But the miracle of the cross is that when humanity is at its worst, crucifying and squeezing the life out of a human being, let alone an innocent one, God is at his best. This morning just happened to come across something Martin Isles had written, and he says this about the nature of darkness in this world. He says, there's a strange paradox in God's sovereignty whereby he mocks evil by seeing that it ends up destroying itself. The works of darkness become causes of their own destruction. This is what Joseph recognized when he said, with the benefit of hindsight, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Evil was done, but it confounded itself in the long run. Everyone thought that Jesus' awful death was the hopeless end of a false expectation, but it was literally the world's salvation. Everyone thought that the powers of darkness reigned supreme that day, but God put them to an open shame. Their apparent victory was actually his total victory and the cause of their undoing in time. This pattern is just as real today, and it's repeated in miniature in Christ's servants. He said it better than I ever could, which is why I've just read it to you. But in the scene of his unfailing love, in a moment of earthly seeming defeat, was the revelation of eternity's heavenly triumph. And so we come in times like this to communion and remember that Jesus has won the victory. He's overcome hell, Satan, sin, the grave, all our oppression, the thoughts that bombard us, the confusion that comes at us. Jesus has won the day. And we need to bring the past into our present. And when we see suffering in the Christian body, when we experience suffering as Christians, we need to remember the cross. It's the moment of God's triumph if our lives are surrendered to him. Have you forgotten the depths of Christ's love? Have you known his freedom? Come back. Remember. Communions not only connect us to the past, but then it connects us to the Lord himself. When he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and then he puts it into our hands, he's saying that I'm making God accessible to you. I'm connecting you to God. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, it says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, meaning this communion table, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation in the Greek is that koinonia word. We're sharing, fellowship, communion. That's where we get our word for communion. It's a common union with the presence of God. It's reminding us that this is what Christ has won for us on the cross. The Holy Spirit of God, the living presence of the eternal God, condescending and coming within humanity. See, in English, the word remember means more than just recall and bring to mind. The word member means a body part. And so when we say the word dismember, we're talking about cutting off, separating. You know, it's actually quite a gruesome word. Dismember is kind of the opposite of remember. Remember means that we take something and we graft it back into us. We fuse or sew it into our body. So when we're invited by communion to remember Christ, we're coming back to a place where we're fusing, grafting, sowing his life into our own, and sowing, grafting, fusing our life into his. There's a true story about two friends who met at work, and one of them got sick and needed kidney dialysis and just progressively got worse from that moment, suffering chronic fatigue, blackouts, plagued by joint pain. She waited 11 months needing a organ transplant. 11 months, nothing came, no hope. She was getting worse and worse, and a friend couldn't stand to see her just peter away and die. And so he decided, I'm going to give her my kidney. He got grafted into her. And what they did after that event, when she recovered and got better and was well and went back to work and continued on in life, is they would get together a couple of times every month to have what they called a gratitude lunch, celebrating that their friendship was alive, that they could continue to enjoy each other's company and go through life together because of the sacrifice one made for the other. And communion is our gratitude lunch with the Lord to say, thank you, Jesus, that you're here with me and that I am here with you in heavenly places and that our lives have become intersected and our friendship, it continues every day of my life. I'm never alone in this world. I never have to let loneliness have the last word upon my thought life and my reality because the presence of the living God is with me and for me and not against me. And you know, church and denominations have made a mockery over this practice in years, in the way they've disagreed and taken different paths and argued about what it really means and all these different things. How is the Lord present to us in the supper? And you know, the crucial question is, how are we present to the Lord? Not just in the one moment we come together to celebrate it, but in the whole of our lives. Because that is what he's won for us through the cross. He connects us to the past, he connects us to himself, and then he connects us as individuals to a family. Our text says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So what might be missing in your understanding from this passage and the connection with communion is that the early church used to practice communion first by having what they called a love feast, where they would get together for a proper full-on meal as we do on Saturday nights, and then they'd close it out by having communion with one another. And that it was to communicate this idea that Christ is not just giving us an individual practice, he's giving us a corporate one. And his death was not just to say you individually are okay, but you're coming into a family of people who are okay. And you're called to love and serve and be with one another. There's a verse in Corinthians 10 again. There is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. There's a reality that because it's God's grace that sees us come into his family, it means that our performance in life and our pedigree as people has no bearing about our ability to come into the church of God. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. And yet what the Corinthians were doing is not actually too dissimilar from our own day, just in a different sense, is they were coming into these mealtimes having come from a pagan culture where it was quite normal for them to have a feast in celebration of a pagan god. And at these feasts were all sorts of revelries. They would sleep with one another. They would drink and get drunk. They would eat in excess. It was this giant, exorbitant party. And this culture was beginning to seep into the church. That in their social gatherings, there was a hierarchy of where you would sit and what you were given in food quality and portion based on whether you were upper class wealthy or lower class poor. It was an honor shame kind of culture. And so the people of God were bringing that background and that current experience of life. And instead of being a loving, sharing, unifying experience, they were cliquey and indulgent and ignoring the needs of their brothers and sisters. The wealthy who came in with a whole bunch of things and ate in excess did so while their poorer brothers and sisters who could barely afford to bring anything into that meal had nothing. They were segregated and separated and unattentive to the needs and life of their brothers and sisters. And the reality of the beauty of communion is that the Lord first gave it to us in the context of the Last Supper, where he gets down on his hands and knees with a towel and with some soapy water, and he starts scrubbing the dirty, smelly, crusty feet of his disciples. And then he follows that with a command, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another, because by this love that you have for each other, the world will know that you are my disciples. Then he goes out from that meal on the same night still, and he prays to the Father. And what's one of the key things he asks God for all future Christians? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That when my brother bleeds, I bleed with them. When my sister celebrates, I celebrate. We are one. There is no distinction. And we can't share in Christ or communion and be uncaring or ignorant of each other's lives. This is a deeply, radically counter-cultural, challenging aspect of our faith. Because we work busy days, we each have families we're responsible for, friendships that require time and energy. It's difficult to come into this place and to spend week to week getting to know Christians, let alone love them in the way they need. And yet this is our call. A story to illustrate, there was a church picnic a few years ago where the church that were partaking were doing a lot of games involving eggs. And one of them was that game where you have a partner and you've got to throw an egg to that partner and you stand a certain distance initially, but then you progressively step further back as you complete successful egg throws. And it's supposed to be hilarious because, you know, at some point that might break all over the person or just splatter all over the ground. And they were doing this game, getting further and further back until early on in it, a little girl walked over to the leader of it and she asked if there were any eggs left over, whether she could take them home. And someone who was nearby who knew this child and their family said, they're actually doing it really tough. And the leader stopped the game immediately because all this reasonable, valid food was going to waste in front of someone who could desperately do with it in their home. But if we're not paying attention, if our hearts aren't moved by the love of God for the love of his people, then our witness in the world diminishes. Our light does not shine as he ordained it to. Our common union isn't only with Christ, it's with his people. I think part of the beauty of why this Charlie Kirk moment is significant is because many Christians are grieving the loss of a brother. But it shouldn't just stay in grieving the loss of something. It should urge us to spend what moments we have left in this life showing our love for our brothers and sisters. And before you come to this table, this scripture urges us to consider, are there any resentments, hostilities, jealousy, dislike, divisions, unforgiveness we're holding on to in our brothers and sisters that we need to go and settle first before we can participate in communion? Or are we uncaring or ignorant of the needs of our brothers and sisters? This is deeply challenging. But it's an important part of this really mattering. Finally, communion connects us to the outside world and to our future. Verse 26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word proclaim also gets translated in other places in Scripture, preach and evangelizing, heralding. There's an aspect that when we get together, and I don't think this is just contained to the meal, but into our gatherings in general, that we're saying to the world, there is a table of the Lord set before us, and you are invited to take your place because we have only been able to come through the grace of God, and that grace is for anyone who will receive it by faith. There's a story, a book written by a lady called Sarah Miles, where she talks about her experience where she was raised an atheist, and she was living a life as a lesbian left-wing journalist, and just going through, and she said, up until a certain point, my experience with religion had just been either to be appalled at it or indifferent towards it. But for reasons that she couldn't explain, one morning on a Sunday, she got up early and went to church, and this church was having communion. And she said it might have been routine to everyone else, but in a moment she became aware of her need for the bread of life. She was so filled with a deep desire to become part of his body that she gave her life to the Lord. It changed everything about her, and she started, instead of gallivanting across the road, world as a journo, she started food pantries for the poor. The Lord has set a banquet before us. And if you don't know Jesus, you can. And you can come to this table if you will give your life to him. In communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There will be a moment in this world where Christians take their last bread and wine and breath. And then we'll sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb, where there is no more tears, no more pain, no more death or suffering. We see our Savior face to face. And so we can live our lives with that as our destination, where we can be abandoned to our own selfish needs and live for others because our future is secure. And when people yell and scream and hate and kill, we don't have to respond in kind because our future is secure. The only qualification about our participation comes in verses 27 and 28 when it says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat and drink." Notice it's, I examine myself, you examine yourself. I don't examine you, you don't examine me. We're all individually accountable for our own hearts before the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves. And then notice too that it's not saying we have to be worthy to come, otherwise none of this would exist. It's don't come in an unworthy manner. Don't come feeling self-satisfied. Don't come feeling self-justified or righteous. Don't come uncaring or unresponsive to the needs of your brothers and sisters. But anyone who is repentant, who knows of their need, who is hungry, no matter how far away from the Lord they may feel, everyone who is hungry, truly, spiritually, soulishly hungry, can come and eat. Tim Keller says it this way, "Obviously, the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people, but for repentant people." And that is just the point. The Lord's Supper forces us to keep our inner experience linked with our outer behavior. It demands that we ask, am I truly living a life of gratitude and obeying God as I would be if I really believed he saved me at the infinite cost of his only son? Am I loving others sacrificially as I would be if I really believed I was saved by sacrificial love? And if the answer to those questions, as I expect for most of us in honesty, they would be probably not, or not as well as I could be, then that's just a moment to recognize our emptiness and our need, and to take this opportunity to say, Lord, I need you. Lord, help me consume you. Help me bring your life to be the life that I now live. I no longer live, but let Christ live in me. As I close, it's with this painting that hangs at a place called Wolfson College in Oxford University. And it's called That They May All Be One. The irony of this painting is that it hangs, Wolfson College is known for its atheistic stance and pursuits. And in this place is a painting that hangs representing the presence of God with humanity. But I just love it because you'll notice that there's a single panel in the middle which represents Christ, the body, the blood, the bread, the wine. Because only Jesus could drink the cup of the sacrificial lamb. Only he could pay the price for us. But then he's surrounded by another individual panels with cups in different placements, different colors, simple, representing the people of God. Each one of us takes our own journey to get to this table. Each one of us is accountable to the Lord directly. We come from different stages and life experiences, but together, it's one painting. It's one story. It's one people. It's one redemptive reality. And what I love about it is whether you see this in the way it's the table goes underneath, or whether you see it in the surrounds of the table, there's not people crowding around. It's an open table. And anyone is invited to take their seat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But we must recognize our hunger and thirst. You only go to a table when you know you need to eat. You only drink when you're thirsty. And this side of eternity, there will always be the reality that we need to eat and drink and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you recognize your need for forgiveness or deliverance or rest, freedom, then this meal is for you. Come and take a seat at the table. If you long for true community, to be known and seen and belong and accepted and loved unconditionally, this meal is for you. Come and eat and sit and begin a friendship with Jesus. Or for those of us who are, take a gratitude lunch and celebrate the intimacy that our Lord has fought to bring us. Let's pray. As we do with every communion experience, I just invite you now to open your hearts to the presence of the Lord. He's here. And just ask him, Lord, is there any area in my life where I'm disconnected from you? Search your heart. Do you want to be connected to Jesus? Do you want to be welcome at the table? Do you want to be brought into the family?